a ritual that our Lord had commanded us to keep observing until he returns. So as we assemble, what this whole thing is for us is a time to remember. That is the whole purpose of this ceremony that we partake in. It's a time to remember, for us to contemplate, not just on the past. Now we can look back to the cross and see what our Lord had to go through to provide us eternal life. But at the same time, our memory should also include his present faithfulness to us and his future faithfulness towards us. And all of these are things that we should contemplate in these few minutes as we partake in the various elements of this our Lord's Supper. Let's pray. Most Heavenly Father, we are thankful. In our continuation of the study of the epistles of the Apostle John, we'll now move to the third John. Third John. Now, this epistle follows the format of letter writing in the ancient world. The author is first identified and then the recipient. So that's why we read in verse 1 where it says, "The elder, to my dear friend Gaius, whom I love in the truth." Now, the author here is identified as the elder, as in 2 John, so that there we saw an introduction that he was the elder, that this applies to the Apostle John. And so it is not necessary for us at this point to go back or rehash our arguments which identified the elder as John, the Apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ. The only thing I need to comment, though, is this, that as far as we have in 3 John, we do not have what we call a strong external evidence for its existence until about the 3rd century. But that notwithstanding, it is clear that the epistle was written by the same author, John the Apostle. We know this because of the similarities between 2nd and 3rd John. For example, both of them lay emphasis on the truth. Although 3rd John does not mention a specific error as 2nd John did, but nevertheless, both of them speak of the issue of truth. Also, both speak to the subject of hospitality. Both of them deal with hospitality. In 2 John, hospitality is to be denied to all that are false teachers. Whereas in 3 John, it is to be extended to the true representatives of the apostle. In both epistles, the apostle rejoices over the spiritual growth of those he wrote. So, and likewise, both apostles end by indicating that he still has much to teach, but that he will do it face to face. So then we move from the author to the recipient. The apostle writes to my dear friend Gaius. Actually, the literal rendering of this phrase from the Greek is actually to the beloved Gaius. Now, the word that is translated in the NIV as my dear friend comes from a Greek word, agapetos. A-G-A-P-E-T-O-S. Agapetos. And that means beloved, esteemed. It means dear. It means one, favorite, or one who is worthy of love. Now, any of these words could be used in the translation. The important thing, though, is for us to note that this is a word of endearment, word that you use for someone who is dear to you. So the apostle wants to communicate that Gaius is a very special person to him, and that may be the reason why the translators of NIV decided to use the word my dear friend to show a close relationship between the apostle and Gaius. He holds a special place in the heart of the apostle. The apostle himself is very affectionate towards this man, Gaius. Now, the apostle identify the recipient by name, and he is called Gaius. Now, this is, of course, is the only epistle of the Apostle John where the name of the recipient is clearly identified. We may ask, who is this Gaius? What do we know? Well, it is really difficult to identify who he is because Gaius is almost like a name, Jones. It's a common Roman name, which of course means rejoicing, and the Greek equivalent means Lord. So there are at least three other men in the New Testament given to us by the name Gaius. So I'm going to look at some of these three and tell you why it becomes difficult to identify which one it is. The first is Gaius the Macedonian, who accompanied the Apostle Paul in his missionary journey and suffered with him in the riot in Ephesus, according to Acts 19, verse 29. So that's the first Gaius, Acts 19, 29. He's from Macedonia. So we read there, it says, soon the whole city was in uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and rushed as one man into the theater. That's the first mention of Gaius. The second mention, or the second Gaius mentioned in the Bible, is from Derbe, as in Acts 20, verse 4. Acts 20, verse 4. This one is from Derbe. And so we read in Acts 24, it says, he was accompanied by Sopater, son of Pyrrhus from Berea, Aristarchus, and Secundus from Thessalonica, Gaius from Derbe, Timothy also, and Tychicus and Trophimus from the province of Asia. So there you see, we have a person named Gaius, who was following also the Apostle Paul. Now, there is a writing that is called the Apostolic Constitutions. That Apostolic Constitution indicates that this Gaius from Derbe later on became the Bishop of Pergamon that John wrote to in the book of Revelation. That is a tradition. We don't know that for fact. Now, the third Gaius is mentioned by Paul, and I think this one is from Corinth, according to Romans 16, verse 23. Romans 16, 23. That is the third Gaius mentioned. This is what Paul says in Romans 16, 23. He says, Gaius, whose hospitality I and the whole church here enjoy, sends you his greetings. Erastus, who is the city's director of public works, and our brother Quartus, send you their greetings. In other words, if you notice here, Paul was writing, the book of Romans was written in Corinth. And so we know that this must be a Corinthian. Furthermore, to prove that, we go back to 1 Corinthians 1:14. 1 Corinthians 1:14. Where the apostle says something to this effect: I am thankful that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius. And it is this Gaius that the apostle mentions. Really, it is very difficult to know if the Gaius mentioned by the apostle John here is one of these. There has been a suggestion that Gaius from Derbe could have possibly been the recipient of this epistle. While this is possible, or while this is a possibility, there is no concrete evidence that he is. Considering what Paul says about the hospitality of Gaius from Corinth, he's even more likely to be the person that the Apostle John wrote this epistle to. Now, all of these, of course, are speculations, and no one can become dogmatic about his identification. Now, I do not think that all this is necessary to know precisely who he is. If that was important, the Holy Spirit would have given us more information to identify him. It appears to me, however, that sometimes the Holy Spirit does things, this sort of thing, as a way to remind us that personality is never an issue in Christianity. Many people get impressed with the profiles or great names, and that is why some famous people, when they become Christians, they are called upon in many, many places to give their testimonies to impress people. In other words, what the reasoning behind such a thing is, well, you see, if such a famous person could believe in Christ, why not you? Well, in as much as we cannot force this, it is equally important to realize that does not matter whose testimony it is. What matters is whether the Holy Spirit is doing his work. When the Holy Spirit moves, it could be the testimony of the least known person that can make somebody else to begin to think about his eternal destiny. So what I'm saying is this, personality or no personality, that is not the issue. Christianity, many times we have all moved away from it to forget that God is not a respecter of person. Furthermore, we know that in many, many cases, he takes the obscure, the weak, and sometimes the foolish things in order to make his plan and purpose clear. So in other words, we think about that he may be using a great person because of his well-known status in society. Now that he's a Christian, oh, God must be using him. God may say, no, that's not my plan. So this is why I believe that he doesn't want us to know who this guy else is. And so we should not be much concerned about which Gaius that the apostle means here. Perhaps, though, a more helpful speculation is the position occupied by this Gaius. What is he that caused the apostle to write him? Here again, there are several possibilities. But let me mention some of the more popular ones that many commentators have come to. Some say that he could belong to the church that Diotrephes, that's a name that we will see later on in this epistle. Some say that he may be a part of the church where Diotrephes is. It is also possible that he may belong to a neighboring church, which is advised by the Apostle John not to follow the pattern of this Diotrephes and his own group. Another possibility is that he and Diotrephes are the heads of different house groups which belong to the same church. In other words, they had, remember that people met in homes in the early time of Christianity. And so it is possible that both of them may be different heads or both of them may be under the same congregation. However, to me, I'm more inclined to think that he was a faithful, wealthy Christian who supported the church where Diotrephes was, but that he remained very loyal to the teaching of the Apostle John. Again, we should not dwell so much on these speculations. Rather, we should spend our time examining the things that are so unique about this individual that caused the Apostle John to write him on a personal way. So the apostle then, in this introduction part of his letter, indicates that Gaius was very precious to him. So he wrote, "Whom I love in the truth." Now there is emphasis on love because the apostle uses a pronoun, a personal pronoun, I, to show that he personally keeps on loving Gaius. Now remember that love, as we have always studied, is a thought action phenomena, a thought action phenomena. And later on we will see how the Apostle John demonstrates his love to this faithful believer. In fact, his writing him this personal letter is really an indication of love. You know, many times people write letters to others or relatives, not necessarily because of love, but because of what they want. But love could be a motive for a person to write a letter or to communicate to another person. So this is the particular case with the Apostle John. So my point then is that letter writing here is actually a demonstration of his love to this, his friend Gaius. The apostle says he loves Gaius in the truth. Now, there is really no definite article in the Greek. It simply says in truth. Now, the word truth, which we have encountered many, many times in the Greek, is the word aletheia. We have noted that it can be used in two ways. It could be used subjectively or objectively. Now, objectively, it is used to indicate what is true under any circumstances, or a reality or doctrine. That is one way that we can use it. On the other hand, subjectively, when it is used in the sense of what we call personal excellency. In other words, that candor of mind which is free from pretense, from falsehood, or from deceit. The question, though, is in what sense does John use it in this epistle? Well, I believe that the Holy Spirit wants us to understand this in the two senses of the word that he used in this introduction. The reason I say this is because we have a preposition here, in. In the Greek, that's the word en. En. This word can be translated by or because of. Both of these translations are possible in our passage. And that makes me believe that we should look at the two meanings of that word aletheia to agree with these two possible meanings of the word en in this particular passage. Although for purposes of translation, it is good to just translate it with one of them. But when it comes to actually explaining it, I think we need to communicate such that the subjective and the objective use of this word will become evident. In other words, the apostle is saying that objectively he loves Gaius, which means that because of the Christian doctrines that the apostle has in his soul, he loves him truly. In other words, this will be what we call it subjective. He's not being false about what he's saying. He's not pretending. He truly loves this man. So the apostle has a genuine love for this faithful believer. Now, what we could glean from this, and that is something that we have studied in the past, that true love must always come out of doctrine in the soul of the believer. True love must always be a result of the doctrine in the soul of the believer. So, on the other hand though, could you really love a person that you have nothing in common with? Could you really love a total stranger? You couldn't, unless there is doctrine in your soul whereby you're able to love in accordance with the command of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, this is why it becomes important for him to emphasize the two aspects of the word truth. Then, I haven't said all this. Well, you remember I said love is a thought-action process. So now, we proceed in verse 2 to see how the apostle demonstrates his love for Gaius. So that verse 2 really is a demonstration of love for Gaius. John mentioned his love. Now, considering what John has written in his epistles, it will be very odd. In any case, if you look at it this way, the apostle has been saying that word does not mean much except there is action. In other words, to tell somebody that you love them is really nothing new unless you back it up with action. There has to be a proof. So in this verse, John immediately offers the proof of his love. How do we know that John loves this man? He immediately tells us. And that is why he says in verse 2, "Dear friend, I pray that you may enjoy good health and that all may go well with you, even as your soul is getting along well." Again, the expression, dear friend, is the same word that we saw before, agapetos. So it is used here to show that Gaius is somebody that the apostle treasures. Now, what are the concern here is how the apostle demonstrates his love towards this man. That's what we're concerned with. The demonstration of his love is in the matter of prayers. That is the way he demonstrates his love. He prays for him, that his love being demonstrated. See, for true prayer, it's really a matter of thought and action. And so if you are going to pray for someone, it requires that your thoughts be right and be proper with regard to that individual. To pray for someone often implies a genuine concern for that person. We are all limited to what we can do. So the part of our love in action that is involved in prayer is the prayer itself. For you can think of a person and their problems, but may never really get down to praying for them or for that individual. And in such a case, there is no action, only thought. But we know that love, being a thought-action process, requires then that the apostle not only think about Gaius, but to actually pray for him. Now we consider the specifics now of what John prayed for. There are two things we're going to see that he prayed for. Now the word pray is a word, eukomaia. Eukomaia, E-U-C-H-O-M-A-I. That's the word translated pray. It means to wish. It also means to pray. Now, originally, this word was used to express what they call invocation of deity. So that its primary meaning was to pray to a deity or a god. However, the meaning weakened later on to that of wishing or asking. However, it is best in our passage, though, to take this word in its original meaning of praying, especially to the God of reality. Now, the prayer of the apostle has to do with the physical things of this life. For literally, the text says, concerning all things, I keep praying for you. Now, if you have the King James Version, you will note that they rendered it this way. They say, above all. That's the way they rendered it. Now, to me, this is quite misleading because it has the implication of supreme importance. Here has to do with the physical. It could hardly be thought of as being more important than the spiritual. So it is for this reason that we should reject the translation that we find in King James Version. Again, the literal meaning from the Greek is concerning or about all things. So the expression then, the all things, serves as the overall subject of the prayer. See, a believer's life consists of the spiritual and the physical. But the context here suggests that the prayer is directed towards the material things. Now there are two things then that he prayed for. The first is success. That's his first thing. He prays for success. Although we could stretch this and say it will include physical and spiritual. But I will show that that's really not his more concerned with the physical aspect of this man. Now that word that we're going to look at is actually found with the word, we say, may go well. Or, if you have the New American Standard, it says, may prosper. That word actually comes from a Greek word, udo-o-o. Udo-o-o. E-U-O-D-O-O. Udo-o-o. Now, this word means to prosper or to be successful. This word is used only three times in the entire New Testament. And it'd be worthwhile to see those three passages so we can see how this word can be applied. The first place where it's used is in Romans 1:10. Romans 1 verse 10. In Romans 1:10, this is what it says. In my prayer at all times, and I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. Now the expression, be opened, is our Greek word, euodo, which means, Or at least if you have the New American Standard, it translates succeed. But it's the same word, open, you do oh. The apostle prays that God should grant him success so he could come to meet with the Roman Christians. Now the second passage in which the same word is used is in 1 Corinthians 16 verse 2. 1 Corinthians 16 verse 2. There it says, on the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up, so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Now, what the NIV has rendered in keeping with his income is our word, eudo-o-o. Now, the idea here is as God has caused each one to succeed, each one is to save money for the weekly collection in the local church so that the church in Corinth will have enough money to give to the Christians in Jerusalem who are suffering. The third passage where our word is used is the passage we are studying, which is 3 John verse 2. Both the NIV and the New American Standard translate this word, eudo, as if it is an active voice or what they call a deponent verb. It seems to me that it is best to remember that this is passive. The sense being that John is praying that Gaius be constantly prospered by God. True success comes from God. So it makes sense to ask God to cause Gaius to succeed materially. It seems that this was a well thought out prayer for Gaius. The epistle indicates that Gaius here was a very generous man who helped many, many believers. So it is proper then for John to ask God to continue to cause him to be successful so he could continue to be generous towards believers. So here is the thing that Christians ought to do for some Christians. You know, not all Christians are prosperous in financial matters. And so what they can do becomes limited. But there are those that God had decided to prosper, to support the various ministries, and to advance the gospel of Christ. If you know such individuals, part of your responsibility and love towards them will be to continuously pray for them so that God will continue to cause them to succeed in their endeavors or in their business or in whatever way so that they will have sufficiency in order to continue to finance, to support various ministries of the Word of God. We will, of course, speak more to this matter of prosperity later on in our study, probably by next week. But for now, let us move to the second content of the Apostle's prayer. Remember the first one? Success. He prays for success. And what I'm saying, it is material success. Not necessarily spiritual success, which doesn't rule that out, but the emphasis is on the physical success. The second thing that the apostle is concerned with in this prayer is the health of Gaius. So that's why we find it in the phrase, you may enjoy good health. Now the word for this, you may enjoy good health, actually comes from a Greek word, hugeaino. Sorry, H-U-G-I-A-N-I-O, okay. Hugeaino. Hugeaino is an interesting Greek word that we find. But then, if you look at it, it's a word that means to be sound, to be well, to be good, be in good health. I think our English word, hygiene, I think I missed this. I should be here. Hygiene comes from this word. Hygiene. It comes from that word, hygieno. And so that's what we translate here. Be in good health or be sound. So it is possible that the apostle may have been influenced by the normal way of writing letter among the ancients. They always wish good health to those they wrote to. But since this is the only instance of this type of prayer for health in John's epistles, I am inclined to think that John was simply concerned about the health of Gaius. It is also possible that Gaius may be of failing health, and that is why the apostle prays for him, although he may just be praying for him to continue to be healthy. Now, there are instances in this life where people will be healthy or they'll be wealthy, so to say, but they have a lot of health problems so that they are not able to enjoy their wealth. When a person has both wealth and good health, the Bible tells us it's a gift from God. That is a gift from God. According to Ecclesiastes 5:19. It says, moreover, when God gives any man wealth and possessions and enables him to enjoy them. Now, see, many people come into wealth, but they're not able to enjoy them. Here it says, if you enjoy them, there are two ways you can look at this as far as enjoying your wealth. One is that you have that innermost satisfaction, that regardless of what you do with your money, you find a great satisfaction in it. The other way you look at it is there are some who they want to enjoy it, but they don't have the health to enjoy or spend their money. Now, either way, the Bible tells us that when a person has both, you have that inner peace and you have the money, you enjoy it, then it's a gift from God. That's why it says to accept his lot and be happy in this world and his work. This is a gift from God. Good health, money, both come from God. Again, let us say that we should be concerned about each other enough to pray for each other to enjoy good health, no doubt. It is a prayer that we make before God. The Lord himself, who is in control, will answer this type of prayer in accordance with his plan for the person who we are praying for. The Apostle John, though, is motivated to pray for Gaius because of his spiritual status. Gaius was advancing spiritually every day. So that's why the Apostle says, even as your soul is getting along well. So that tells us he's talking about the physical aspect of this man. That's what his prayer is centered on, the physical. To show that that's the case, he says, even as your soul is getting on well. Now, the word even here means according as, just as, or in proportion to. So as we should see in this study, the fact that Gaius is doing well spiritually is reflected in his faithfulness. This is one thing that marks a believer who is advancing spiritually. He's always a very faithful individual. The comparison that the apostle makes here indicates that it is more important to first have spiritual prosperity before material prosperity. For if you have material prosperity, without spiritual prosperity, you will still not be better off than you were when you had no material prosperity. It is true and it is good to have wealth, but you know, knowledge which results in spiritual growth is much more important than wealth. This we know from Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 12. Ecclesiastes 7, 12. Ecclesiastes 7, 12 says, wisdom is a shelter, as money is a shelter. But the advantage of knowledge is this, that wisdom preserves the life of its possessor. In other words, you may have all the money in the world. If you have no wisdom, in other words, if you do not have that inner peace, if you do not have that which God provides, your money provides you no protection. It can make you well known in the community, and that's about all. But when you go where you live, which is on the inside of you, you become as miserable as it can be. And that's where it says money cannot shelter you, but wisdom can. In other words, if you get the right truth in your soul, it will preserve you in the midst of all kinds of problems. So the preservation of life includes having joy in the soul. For it is the knowledge of God that provides the true joy that helps to strengthen one's quality of life while on this world. It is for this reason that knowledge is to be preferred. So the point is that before you start seeking for material prosperity, you should first be concerned with your spiritual prosperity. When this is present, then you'll be able to handle the material prosperity that God may bring on your way. Now, I want us to notice that the word we consider before, eudo, is a word that is used or translated here, getting along well. Now, again, it is in the present tense and also passive voice. Now, the implication being that success or spiritual success is a continuous thing. No one ever achieves full success in this life, but you can achieve success in the sense that your spiritual growth continues to improve, so to say. What you are today spiritually will become better tomorrow, and what you were a month ago, and so on. So there is a continuous growth and a continuous improvement. Furthermore, the passive voice here indicates that God is the one who causes us to grow spiritually. He has provided us His Word. He has given us the Holy Spirit. He has given the gift of pastor teacher so that we can learn the truth in the full sense and continue to grow. But then now, let's go back and revisit that phrase where it says, your soul is getting along well. By asking this question, what does it mean that a person's soul is getting on along well? Or literally, what does it mean that your soul is succeeding? The truth, the answer of this is really the objective of the Christian life. But as a way to help us in our evaluation of ourselves, let me suggest five things that it means that our soul is prospering. First, it means that the believer is having a continuous craving for the Word of God. Continuous craving for the Word of God. He is consistent in his study of the Word of God. The second thing, it means that he is faithful to the truth that he learns, he applies him. By this, we mean that he is equally consistent with how he applies the Word of God to every situation of his life. Third, a soul that is prospering is that soul that is truly loving others, which is reflected in his actions and his attitudes towards others. Since true love has to do with the filling of the Holy Spirit, it also means that the soul that is doing well is a soul that spends a lot more time under the control of the Holy Spirit than he does under the control of the flesh. Fourthly, a soul doing well is a soul that is actively sharing his faith with others. When you are actively doing that, your soul is doing well. Fifth, it means possessing the spirit of generosity. That is the result of understanding the grace of God. When you do so, you do, in a sense, begin to show that you are prospering spiritually. Now, when we talk about this, as later on we will deal with it, it's not a matter of how much you have. It's a matter of the type of spirit behind it. I mean, you know, there are people who are wealthy, but you can squeeze out what? Blood out of a turnip grain before you get a penny out of them. Well, that's what, this is the spirit, it's not the money, it's not whether you have, you given 1 million, it's, do you have the spirit to give? Or is your spirit so stingy that you won't let anything drop out of it? So this is what the apostle is concerned with in this case, as we will see later on when we continue with our study. So we have considered this in detail, but let me remind you that there are many people who misapply this passage in what they call the message of prosperity and health. Those who preach that this particular thing, they imply that every Christian must enjoy financial prosperity and good health, for they say it is the will of God for every believer. In support of their message, they quote the passage that we are studying. But amazingly, Some of these people who advocate this are those ones who go on begging for donations from the general public to sustain their lavish lifestyles. The negative things that we hear today, especially among the televangelists, are due to this basic belief in material prosperity. They say Christians are supposed, every Christian is supposed to be prospered physically, spiritually, in the same sense of being rich. And that is why they have seen no problem in some of the excesses that they involve themselves in. However, they forget that there is no direct command in the Word of God regarding that kind of teaching. So what John has here is a prayer for a particular believer for a particular purpose. It would be wrong then to generalize this to every believer. Definitely, this applies to some few believers in our day, but certainly not to all believers. Now, if this kind of teaching was true, what could we say about the apostles? Paul was one of the greatest, if not the greatest believer that ever lived. Yet, there is no indication that he was financially prosperous. In fact, we know that on several occasions, he had health problems. So this alone nullifies that kind of teaching that every believer is supposed to prosper materially and otherwise. Having said this, though, let me be clear that we all should be aware that God is concerned with the whole person. That is, he is concerned with our total welfare, our spiritual and our physical. He has promised to provide us for the basic necessity of this life, and that is all that we have the right to claim as a promise. As far as I've been able to determine, there is nowhere in the Bible that we are told to use material prosperity to test our spiritual condition. It is God who decides which of his children that he will prosper in terms of wealth. We really do not have much to do with this. He decides, and therefore directs those he will bless in this way to the road that leads them to great wealth. Now, there are a lot of people who may think that they have made wealth in their own way, through their own shrewd behavior and all kinds of things. But the truth of the matter is God directed them through those paths. That is the issue. So in light of this, the subject of prosperity, it will be appropriate then for us to consider the matter of prosperity, wealth and money from the Bible point of view. And that is where we begin next week. Let's pray. As we close this study this morning, you may be here without Christ, without hope. And consequently, everything that we have said probably made no sense to you. And it shouldn't, because you're still spiritually dead. But if you are, this is an opportunity that you can become alive. You say, how? By believing that Christ died on the cross for you. If you put your faith in him, if you believe that he took your place, at that instant, eternal life will be yours. That's why the Bible says these are written, that you may believe that Christ is the Son of God. Believing in him, you will have life. This is God's only way by which you can get eternal life. Therefore, the Bible says, as many as receive him, to them has he given the power to be the sons of God, even those who believe in his name. The option is yours. If you place your faith in Christ, you have eternal life. If you refuse to do so, you remain in eternal condemnation. And that will be a place where you'll be separated from God forever. Meanwhile, God is showing you his mercy. And therefore, since you are still breathing, you have the opportunity to tell God the Father that you're trusting and that you're believing his Son, Jesus Christ. And that will be the moment of your salvation. Father, we are thankful that you've been a gracious God. We are thankful that you decide and in ways that we can never imagine to bless your children. Father, as we continue to study this word, may our mind be focused on you so that we'll get the knowledge, the wisdom that will shelter us from the dangers of this life, from the turmoils and from the crises that we face every day of our life. May your word continue to be our shelter. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.